The sermon text this evening is taken from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, as scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Thus, by the reading of God's word, may the Lord bless the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our lives for this Lord's day. People like to talk about their earliest memory. I want to share with you my earliest memory. When I was less than 1 year old and living with my parents at our house in Kentucky, I used to crawl around on the floor, and I remember at least one day in particular when I was crawling on the floor and I crawled over to the electrical outlet on the wall and I stuck my finger in the electrical outlet. Back in those days, this is 59 years ago, back in those days, people did not child-proof their homes like we do now. You know, you could get those plastic covers and cover the electrical outlet so that you don't have to worry about somebody sticking their finger in there. But back in those days, we didn't do that kind of thing. And so I would crawl over, and I would put my finger in the electrical outlet. And when my mother saw me do that, she said, "Don't do that." And she would pick me up from that part of the room, and she'd carry me to another part of the room, and she would expect me to stop putting my finger in the electrical outlet. Well, as soon as she did that, as soon as she put me down, I would crawl back over to where I was, and I would put my finger back in the electrical outlet again, and she'd tell me to stop again, and then she'd take me and put me in another place on the floor, and I would do it again. I'd just crawl over there and put my finger in the electrical outlet, and my poor mother was very upset by this. She was very frustrated with me because I kept doing it. No matter how many times she told me to stop, I would just keep doing it. And I remember her talking to my father, and she was almost in tears. And she was asking my father, "Well, what am I supposed to do about this? Because he keeps putting his finger in the electrical outlet." And my father said, "Well, you know, you've got to punish him. You've got to discipline him." So I would do it again. I'd put my finger in the electrical outlet, and my mother would come over, and she'd slap me on the wrist. And, I remember my eyes would blink, every time she would do that. But I'd go back over to the electrical outlet, put my finger in it again. And she had to keep doing that. She had to keep punishing me. She had to keep slapping me on the wrist. And eventually I got the message. Eventually I quit. I quit doing that. And to this day, I don't do it anymore. I don't put my finger in the electrical outlet anymore. But in the same way, God has told us what He expects from us in His Word. He's told us about Himself. He's also told us how to live in such a way that pleases Him. He's given us His commands. He's given us His laws. And when we disobey those laws, when we disobey those commands, He is still determined to teach us to obey. And so what does He do? Well, in many cases, He disciplines us. He chastens us because He wants to teach us how to be holy. He wants to teach us how to be righteous. As we see from this scripture passage this evening, God disciplines His children so that they learn to be holy and so that they learn to be righteous. I've got 3 points I'd like to show you from the scripture passage this evening. First of all, since we are the children of God, God loves us and wants us to be holy and righteous. This passage reminds us that we are sons, or in some cases, some of us are daughters of God. We are the children of God. Now, how did that happen? Well, the Bible teaches us that we were estranged from God. We were alienated from God. We were at war with God, really. But God sent His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross. And Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. He ascended through the heavens, and now Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, Jesus did this so that we would be forgiven of our sins, so that we would have a new relationship with God, so that we would have eternal life in the name of Jesus. And since Jesus has done this for us, and since we have put our faith in Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, we have become the adopted children of God. If you put your faith in Jesus, if you have already done that, if you've already put your faith in Jesus, you are a child of God. You are a son or a daughter of God. Now, one of the interesting things about being a child of God is that God wants us to behave like children of God. When somebody is born into a family, when somebody's born into a household, people pay a great deal of attention to what that child looks like. They talk about, whose eyes does he have? Whose nose does he have? Whose chin does he have? Whose cheekbones does he have? People have these kinds of conversations because they expect that child is going to look like one or the other, or maybe even both, of the parents. You expect children to take on the characteristics of their parents. Well, in the same way, God expects us to take on His characteristics. He expects us to be godly in the way that we can conduct our lives. And the good news is that God will make sure that happens. God will make sure that we become like our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. Now, when I talk about becoming like our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, I'm not talking about how we'll have ability to perform miracles like He did. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm not saying that we're going to look like Jesus or something like that. What I mean is we are going to have His moral attributes. We're going to have His moral characteristics. And in particular, we think of 3 things when we think of becoming like Jesus. We think of growing in our knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Those 3 things. We become knowledgeable, we become righteous, and we become holy. Because that's the truth of who Jesus is. And so we want to become like Jesus in that respect. We don't want to be able to do miracles or anything like that. We want to become people of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And the good news is that we look forward to this. We look forward to becoming like Jesus in that way. And the good news is that God will see to it that will happen. God will see to it that we really do become like Jesus. And that's not just my opinion. That's the teaching of the Holy Scripture. For example, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it seems to me, is even more explicit, because it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he," that is Jesus, "is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So what's the teaching of these two passages of Scripture? Well, if you could say it in just a few words, you'd have to say that God is determined to cause us to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and he is also determined that we shall be like him. Now remember, God is sovereign. God controls the universe and everyone and everything in it. So nothing can thwart his will. Nothing can interfere with his plan for us. Not even us. Not even us. We cannot stop God, even if we wanted to, and I hope we don't want to. We cannot stop God from making us into the people he wants us to be. And that's really a good thing. You know, you have to look at it as a good thing. If there was some way for us to thwart God's will, if there was some way to keep God from causing us to be holy or righteous, well, we would find that way, and then we would do it. Because, you know, we're like that child. We're like I was. You know, we would just keep doing what we're not supposed to do. But the good news is that God changes us. God is determined to change us. God has promised that he will change us so that we become like Jesus, so that we have his knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And how will God do that? Well, the answer is, the short answer anyway, is that he'll do it any way he wants. He's going to do it any way he wants. He's God. He's infinite in wisdom. He's infinite in power. He has a plan. His plan includes each and every one of us if we're trusting in Jesus. And God will do anything he wants, anything that's necessary in order to make us to be people like Jesus. Now, a lot of times when people hear this, hear what I've been saying so far, they have a problem with it. Because they're used to the idea that God loves us, and they say God loves us just the way we are. You know, people will tell you that. People will say, "Well, God loves me just the way I am, and so why do I have to change? You know, is God going to love me more after I change?" Well, no, that's not what the Scripture's teaching us. The Scripture teaches us that God loves us, but God loves us so much that he wants us to change, and that he'll do the change that's necessary in our lives. You know, think about those of you that are parents. You know, think about how you feel about your children. You know, you love your children. You know, I love my children, and, you know, I loved them the day they were born. But I don't expect them to continue in that same condition, the condition they were in on the day of their birth. I don't expect them to continue in that condition for the rest of their lives. I want them to change. In other words, I want them to grow up. I want them to become mature physically, emotionally, mentally, intellectually, and spiritually especially. You know, I want them to change. I want them to grow up, and I want them to mature. It's a wonderful thing when your children get off their backsides and they're able to crawl around so that they can move from one place to another in the room. But you don't expect them, even though you love that and even though you celebrate that, you don't expect them to stay on all fours for the rest of their lives, or even until they're 5 or 6 years old. You don't expect that. You know, what you want is you want them to mature to the point where, you know, they're not walking on all, you know, they're not on all fours anymore. They're not crawling around. Instead, they're walking upright. And, that usually happens when they're about 1 year old. So if something happens that they don't get to that point where they're able to walk on 2 feet, and they're still crawling around when they're 5 or 6, you know, you might still love them, but you say, okay, something's wrong here. You know, we need to make some changes. You know, same thing is true when they're learning their arithmetic, right? You know, you rejoice when your children get to the place where they recognize the fact that 2 times 2 equals 4. But you want them to go on, right? You want them to know that 2 times 3 is equal to 6, 2 times 4 is equal to 8, 2 times 5 is equal to 10. You want them to go on and learn their whole multiplication table. You don't want them to just be satisfied, and you won't be satisfied if all they know is 2 times 2 is equal to 4. Well, it's the same thing. It's true about God's relationship to us. God loves us, but God loves us so much that He wants us to become the best that we could possibly be, the best that anybody can imagine somebody becoming, is like Jesus. No, God wants us to become like Jesus. And that brings me to the second point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage, which is that God uses means, including discipline, to make us holy and righteous. Now, the best way I think I could explain how God uses discipline to make us holy and righteous is just by taking you through some examples in Scripture. And the best example, or at least the first example I want to show you, is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. I'll read those verses in a minute, but I want to introduce that passage by reminding you that the Apostle Paul was given some wonderful revelations. The Scripture teaches us that he was taken up into the third heaven, and when he was there, he saw things that nobody else was even allowed to talk about. They were so wonderful. And not only that, but the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote just about half the books of the New Testament. So here's somebody who's been given all kinds of wonderful revelations. Well, what is the temptation that somebody faces when they've been given all these wonderful revelations? Well, they're tempted to become proud. They're tempted to become conceited. They're tempted to look down on people who have not received those revelations. And this is where we pick it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. It says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" So you see, the Apostle Paul was given this thorn in the flesh. He calls it a messenger of Satan to torment me. You know, obviously, it wasn't a very pleasant thing the Apostle Paul was going through. Nobody knows exactly what this thorn in the flesh was. It might have been some sort of spiritual problem. Might have been some sort of physical problem. I've got a theory about that. But I won't go into that right now. Whatever it was something that was painful to him. It hurt him to have to experience this. But why did God give it to him? Well, God gave it to him so that he would not be proud, so that he would not be conceited, so that he would not exalt himself. Now, we have something in common with the Apostle Paul in this regard. And maybe you haven't thought about this. But the truth of the matter is that you and I also have received exceedingly great revelations. Now, what am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the Bible. I'm talking about the preaching of God's Word. I'm talking about the heritage that we have as Reformed Presbyterians, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, the Shorter Catechism. These things are wonderful revelations that we have. And I don't think it's going too far to say that we as Reformed Presbyterians are in a very small minority, even when we think of Christians around the Kansas City area. You know, we have revelations You know, thanks to Wade's preaching and the preaching of Dr. Massey and other people that have stood in this space, we have received wonderful revelations. Not the same way that Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's analogous. I'm saying it's comparable. And so what's the temptation that we face when we know something that a lot of other Christians don't know? The temptation is for us to become proud, for us to be conceited, for us to look down on other people. Remember what the Scripture teaches us in another place. The Bible says that knowledge puffs up. Okay? Knowledge by itself can make somebody proud. And so, the time may come, maybe it's come already for some of us. Maybe it's come to our church in the form of our pastor leaving and going to another church. You know, we recognize the fact that that's God's call, but, you know, we also recognize the fact that there's a painful thing happening there, that maybe that's part of God's discipline of us as a body. We're learning to value the ministry of the Word. We're learning to think about that now. But maybe God is doing this, and maybe He's doing other things to discipline us. You know, it's a very easy thing. The Bible teaches us not to be proud. You know, the Bible teaches us that over and over again. But hearing it and doing it are two different things, aren't they? You know, it's very easy for us to hear God tell us in His Word, when His Word is preached to us, that we should not be proud, that we should not exalt ourselves. That's another thing to actually put it into practice. So what does God do in some cases? Well, God disciplines us by bringing some sort of pain or affliction or suffering into our lives so that we learn not to be so proud. God does with His discipline something that His Word by itself did not quite accomplish in us. And God can do that even though we may think we're doing great. You know, we may think, oh, you know, we're the humblest people ever. You know, people are proud of their humility sometimes. You know, people, oh, I'm just so humble. So what does God do? God says, well, you know, I'm going to teach you a few things. I might have to take you down a notch. Sometimes He'll do that. It is providence to us. But there are other examples of discipline in the Bible. You know, there are plenty of examples of discipline in the Bible once you start looking for them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is about the Lord's Supper. Well, what about the Lord's Supper? Well, in Corinth, apparently, the Corinthians were not keeping the Lord's Supper holy. They were profaning the Lord's Supper by their conduct during the Lord's Supper. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 32, these words, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you." People were actually getting weak and sick in the church at Corinth. Why? Because they were profaning the Lord's Supper. They knew they weren't supposed to do that, but, you know, I think, you know, as I said earlier, it's, you know, it's easy to say, okay, well, I know I'm not supposed to do this. You know, it's another thing to not do it. The temptation is always there. It says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So Paul tells the church in Corinth that they are chastened, but they're being chastened for a good reason. Let's not miss that. They're being chastened so that they won't be condemned all with the world. You know, they're not supposed to be headed in the same direction. They're not headed in the same direction as the world is. God has put them on a different path. And one of the ways that God puts people on a different path is by chastening them, by disciplining them. Okay, one more example I wanted us to see. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read about a case of church discipline. You know, God can discipline people in all sorts of ways. And one of the ways that God disciplines people is through the process of church discipline. Well, in this particular instance, the church discipline did not work out the way it was intended to work out right away. Whoever was the subject of this church discipline was not submitting himself to the process. And that happens quite often. That happens more often than you might realize. We take vows in the Reformed Presbyterian Church that we will submit ourselves to the discipline of the church. You know, the session comes to us and the session says, well, we don't like the path that you're on. It's not a healthy path. It's not a wise path. It's not holy. It's not righteous doing what you're doing. And we take a vow when we join the church that if the session comes to us and tries to discipline us in some way because they don't like the conduct of our life, they don't like what we believe or our behavior, we take a vow that we're going to submit to that process. Well, it's amazing how many people can take that vow. And, as soon as they are disciplined, as soon as they have that opportunity to receive that discipline, you know, everything they promised, that goes right out the window. You know, I've been a minister for many years now, and I've seen it over and over again. So God can work through that church discipline process. He doesn't have to work through it. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he works some other way. But God can work through that church discipline process. As painful as it is for everybody involved, God can use that to bring people back to himself, to restore people back to himself, so that they learn righteousness, so that they learn holiness. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. It sounds like a very radical thing to do. Deliver such a one to Satan for what purpose? For the destruction of the flesh, in other words, the sinful nature, that a spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see, God attends this church discipline process and every other discipline process that he brings into our lives for our good. Because he loves us, he does these things. He wants us to be like Jesus. He wants us to grow in our holiness and righteousness. It involves suffering, but it's suffering intended for our good. So at this point, we need to ask ourselves a question. Which is better, a life without sin or a life without suffering? So many people hear that choice and they say, I want a life without suffering. I want to enjoy life. I want to have fun. I want what I want when I want it. I want to be a part of this world. I want to give in to my flesh. And I am not particularly concerned about what sort of influence the devil has over me as long as I get what it is that I want. But those of us that are children of God know the worst thing that we can do is to sin against God. The worst thing that we can do is to sin against God. Anything but that. Anything but that. Anything but sin and a life of sin. Anything but that. For those of us that are Christians. Because we know that God himself is holy and righteous. And that he hates sin. And we have to have the same attitude towards sin that he does. So, if we have to choose between sin and suffering. If we have to choose between a life of sin and a life of suffering. We choose suffering 100% of the time. At least, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the attitude we're supposed to have. You understand what I'm saying? The good news is, if we fail to make the right choice, God will make a right choice for us. Because he's sovereign over us. That's a good thing, that we're not left to our own devices. It's a good thing that we don't make our own choices all the time. Yeah, we're responsible for the choices we make, but you understand. Now, God will put us on the path of righteousness and holiness when we stray from it. And he'll put us on that path even if we really don't especially want to be there. But that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So at this point, you might ask yourself an objection. Wouldn't it be possible for God to make us holy and righteous without any discipline? And the answer to that question is yes. It's certainly possible for God to make us holy and righteous without discipline. In fact, God's primary means of making us holy and righteous is the work of His Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's God's grace that makes us holy and righteous. But God loves to use means. And God is able and willing to use any method that He so chooses. And in this regard, we have to remember that providence and redemption are not contraries. In other words, they don't fight each other. They don't oppose each other. God's providence and His redemption, His providential dealings with us in every detail of our lives that He orders for our good, is not contrary in any way to His redemption. His providence and His redemption are running on parallel tracks. And sometimes you might even say, well, they're running on the same track. I'll give you a quick example. The Bible tells us that God called the Apostle Paul to be His apostle. And that happened on the road to Damascus when God converted Paul. But before God converted Paul, God ordered the details of Paul's life in such a way that Paul was actually prepared to become an apostle. He was a great scholar of the Old Testament. He had a very profound knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, did he have a saving understanding of the scriptures? Well, no, but he still had a knowledge that prepared him to be an apostle. And so you see in his life, his providential dealings, God's providential dealings with Paul, and God's grace in calling Paul to be an apostle and a Christian did not work against each other. They worked with each other. And this is why, by the way, God can work in affliction in somebody that's becoming a Christian for the first time. A lot of times, we become Christians through God's grace at work in our hearts, but sometimes we also become Christians because there's some sort of crisis going on in our lives, too. There's some sort of problem that we're facing that we can't face alone, so we call God to save us. You see this in the case of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. He had a terrific problem, and that problem, in God's providence, drove him to Christ. But of course, at the same time, God's saving grace was at work in his heart. The other objection that people have sometimes is that non-Christians sometimes suffer too. And this is true. Non-Christians certainly can suffer. But we need to realize that when non-Christians, in other words, when unbelievers suffer, that's not God's chastening, because God only chastens His children. That's not God's discipline, because God disciplines only His sons and His daughters. When unbelievers suffer, they're suffering because of the wrath of God. God's wrath doesn't just happen on the day of judgment. God's wrath can happen in this life, too. Just as you and I experience a foretaste of heaven, even in this life, the unbelievers suffer a foretaste of hell while they're still in this life. The judge punishes the criminal, but the same man can discipline his son. We see this clearly in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 22, which says, though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. You've had the experience, I'm sure, of watching some non-Christian or some unbeliever you may know suffer. And when he suffers, does his affliction, do these problems, these challenges that he's going through, do they make him a better person? Usually not. And why is that? Well, it's because his heart doesn't change. God is not working a work of discipline in his heart to lead him to righteousness and holiness so that he becomes more like Jesus. God is actually pouring his wrath on such a person. You could take a rock and you could pound it with a hammer. And what do you have? Instead of one big rock, you got a bunch of smaller rocks. The rock is still rock. It hasn't become gold. It hasn't become silver just because it suffers. In the same way, when God punishes the wicked, that punishment leads them, in some cases, to even greater sin and obstinacy and hardness. But it has the opposite effect on us. Why? Because God accompanies that suffering with His grace. Well, that brings me to the third point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage, which is that we must improve our discipline. Improve the discipline we receive from the Lord. And when I use that word improve, I'm not using the word improve the way you and I usually use the word improve. I'm using that word improve the way the Puritans use the word improve. And how did they use it? Well, when they talked about improving something, like, for example, improving the Lord's Supper, or improving the preaching of God's Word, or improving our discipline, what they were talking about is not making the sacrament of the Lord's Supper better, or our discipline better, or something like that. What they were talking about is actually using our discipline that we receive. Thinking about it, meditating on it, allowing that discipline to have its full fruit and full effect in our lives. Now, take the preaching of God's Word, for example. When we have the Word of God preached to us, what happens to us? What effect does that have in our lives? Well, a lot of times when we hear God's Word preached to us, it goes in one ear and not out the other. What do we have a responsibility to do when we have God's Word preached to us? We have a responsibility to cherish that Word as it's being preached to us, to think about it, to consider it, to meditate on it, to pray about it, to apply it, to put it into practice in our lives, to believe what it says insofar as it conforms to the Word of God. The same thing is true about the Lord's Supper. You know, the last time I was with you during an evening worship service, we had the Lord's Supper together. What effect did that have in your life? How did that change you? It should have changed you. It should have made you a different person. It's God's means of grace to us. But what happens many times? The Lord's Supper becomes to us, in some cases, Lord willing, in none of our cases, but in some cases, for some people, it's really just a ceremony. It's really just a ritual that people go through. It doesn't have any effect in their lives. Why? Because they don't receive the Lord's Supper with faith and obedience and love and self-examination. Well, the same thing could happen in our discipline. Our discipline is intended by God to improve us, to help us to grow in righteousness and holiness. And so what we have to do as we think about it, as we pray about it, as we use it, as we apply its lessons in our lives, what are we supposed to do with this discipline? Well, first of all, we have to see God's love in it. This is what we see in verse 6 of our passage. In verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Sometimes discipline from God hurts so much, it causes us so much pain and so much suffering, that we think when we're going through God's discipline that God hates us. That's not true. God disciplines us because He loves us. But it's so easy for us to forget that when we're going through suffering, when we're going through trials, when we're going through problems. It's so easy for us to jump to the conclusion that the reason we're suffering the way we are is because God hates us, when in reality, He loves us. And that's why He's doing these things. Proverbs 27, verse 6, says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I love that verse. I love that verse. You know, let's suppose that I was doing a bad job of preaching right now. And Dennis and Wade and Kevin and Avery, all right, and Dr. Massey all came to me after the sermon, and they said, you know, Jeff, we've heard you preach before. We know what you're capable of doing. But that sermon you preached tonight, that does not cut it. Okay? You fell well short of your usual standard of excellence tonight, and we're extremely disappointed in you. Okay, we're extremely disappointed in you, and we think that the next time you preach here, Oh, yeah, I should include Bill, too. Okay? And Bill was there, and he said, you know, we think next time that you preach, you ought to spend a lot more time in sermon preparation because we know you didn't really prepare that message tonight. Okay, we could just kind of tell by the quality of what you were saying. Now, how do I react to that? How do I react to that? You know, do I get mad? Do I get angry? I say, you know, that's the last time I'm going to preach at Shawnee Reformed Presbyterian Church. I am out of here. You know, there's another church in Lawrence. I'll go to that one instead. Never mind. Okay? Is that how I react? Do I think those people hate me because they come to me and they tell me those things? Or do I remember the teaching of Proverbs 27, verse 6? And do I say, you know, that hurt. That wounded me. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. Those people were my friends. And that's why they came to me and spoke to me the way they did. They love me that much that they want me to improve so that I might glorify better with the way that and so that I might glorify God better with the way that I live my life. Now, that's one of the things Christians are supposed to be doing for each other. You know, we don't, just talk to each other and tell each other the things we're doing right. We're supposed to love each other enough. We're supposed to be faithful to each other enough. That we say things to each other to correct each other, to rebuke each other, to warn each other. Now, that's something that's not easy to do. But the Scripture says that's what faithful friends do for each other. And how do we respond when we get this? Well, Psalm 141 says, let the righteous strike me. I will consider it a kindness. Now, those are the human beings that we have in our lives. And sometimes they do a good job. Sometimes they do a not so good job at rebuking us and training us and chastening us and disciplining us. But according to Proverbs, we have a friend that is closer than a brother. And you know who that friend is? Yes, you know who that is. And what does he do? He chastens us. He disciplines us because of his love for us. Because he wants us to grow in righteousness and holiness. We must also see God's wisdom in discipline. The way we would do discipline for ourselves is not necessarily the way God would do it. But we also want to remember what Hebrews chapter 5, 8 says, that Jesus, even Jesus, learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Even Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And we need to remember that a disciple is not above his teacher. If it could happen to Jesus, it could happen to us. And the next thing I want to show you is that we must subject ourselves during the process of discipline to our Father. We must submit ourselves to that discipline. When we are in the midst of discipline, this is what the Scripture teaches us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Sometimes when we're going through discipline, what do? We complain, we murmur, we rebel. Instead, what should we do when God has disciplined us? We should thank him, and we should praise him. Everything that God does is worthy of praise. Everything that God does in our lives is worthy of praise. And so when he disciplines us, we must thank him and we must praise him. You know, it's possible to go through discipline and either rebel against that discipline, complain against it, or sometimes just acquiesce in it. Sometimes people are going through discipline. For example, you know, let's suppose you're going through a terminal illness, for example, and the doctors tell you, well, there's no cure for your disease, but you're going through this illness, and so what do? At least some people, what do? Many times, what they'll do is they'll just acquiesce in it. They'll say, well, you know, I can't do anything about it, so I'll just grip my teeth and bear it. You know, I'll just tolerate it. What the Scripture is teaching us in this passage is that we don't just tolerate suffering. We don't just try to get through it in some way. We're supposed to be glad that God is disciplining us. We're supposed to be glad that we go through suffering. that we go through trials, that we go through tribulations, because these are the kinds of things that God does to his children. But God doesn't act that way toward illegitimate sons and daughters. And then we also must use discipline to make ourselves righteous. And by righteous, I mean obedient to the law of God. Wade referenced this earlier, but Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word." Affliction teaches us righteousness, and it teaches us obedience to God. And then the other use that we must make of discipline is that we must use discipline to make us holy. And this is what the Scripture is teaching us in verse 10 of our passage. "For they indeed for a few days, our earthly fathers, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." The Scripture teaches us that we ought to be holy as he is holy. But then there's another Scripture passage where God says, "I am the Lord who makes you holy." God wants us to be holy, and so he will take the initiative and sovereignly make us to be holy. How does he do that? Well, he does that through his discipline. And so you and I must use that discipline to grow in our holiness. And in this connection, holiness actually means separation. You know, that's the root meaning of the word holiness. And what are we talking about being separated from? Well, we're talking about being separated from the world and from the flesh and the devil so that we might be consecrated to the service of God. The ultimate discipline is death. The good news is that someday we're going to die. That's actually good news, because that means when we die that we'll be separated from this world. And we'll be out of the reach of the devil. Our conflict with sin will be over, with our flesh will be over. We'll be made holy on the day that we die. And we'll be joining the assembly of just men made perfect. You know, something happened to me about 2 weeks ago. I was at the hospital where I'm a chaplain, and one of the staff took me aside. And the staff said, "You know, Vicky, the patient, the one that you're kind of friendly with, she has a message that she wanted me to deliver to you on her behalf." And I said, "Well, what's the message?" And the staff said, "Vicky said that you are to not talk to her anymore." And that took me by surprise a little bit, because Vicky and I were kind of on friendly terms. You know, we weren't friends, but we were friendly, if you know what I mean by that. You know, I'd known her for years, because she was a patient that would come into the hospital, and she'd get better, and then she'd leave the hospital, but then she'd come back. And so over a period of time, I really got to know her pretty well. "Tell Jeff not to talk to me anymore." And, you know, I'll be honest with you, it stung a little bit. You know, it hurt a little bit, my feelings. You know, I didn't run off to my safe space or anything like that, you know, but it kind of hurt a little bit. But you know what? It taught me something. It taught me that we should not expect love and acceptance from this world and from the people in this world. Instead, we should be seeking love and acceptance from God and from his Son, Jesus Christ. God and Jesus will always be faithful to us. They'll never change their minds about us. They'll never betray us. They'll always love us and accept us. And so we separate ourselves from this world and from the people in it. And if we don't separate ourselves from this world and from the people in it, God will discipline us to teach us to separate ourselves. And lastly, the use that we must make is perseverance. Now, don't give up when you're being afflicted. Don't give up when you're going through pain and suffering and trials. Because at the end of that is the goal: to become like Jesus, to be conformed to his image. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have taught us these things in your word. We pray that you will help us to make the best use of our discipline And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.